I've entitled the morning message, How to Prevent Truth Decay. How to Prevent Truth Decay. A native convert in India was one time writing a letter to someone about the recent revival that they were having in their church. In the letter he said, We are having a great revival here. We're having a great revival here. I think that's one thing that a church needs to have today in the form of revival would be a revival today. Now, revival signs are common sights, especially during the summer slump period, to get people out to church. You see revival signs on churchyards. You receive revival signs in newspaper advertising. And we assume everyone knows what a revival is. That is, we assume that we know who is supposed to get revived, and we know what is supposed to get revived, and we assume that probably the great thing of the revival is that somebody may get saved, and the church may get some new members. And a revival is always that chance to hear a super preacher give his seven best super sermons before he leaves the church that he is visiting as the evangelist. Then when the revival is over and the evangelist is gone and you ask around the neighborhood those that attended the revival, you'll find that little or nothing really was accomplished in the hearts of the people that came to the revival. All they may have got caught up in the excitement of the evangelist and still be talking about his great sermons. Or they may still be caught up in the snappy little courses that they learned during the revival time. Or they still may be glowing over the Philippew contest and they were the winner. Or they may still be seeing the folks that came to church and got saved, attending church, and this makes them happy. But really deep down, Christ is no more real to them now than he was before the revival started. They still cling to their same old thoughts and habits. They have no intention of changing their ways. They still despise the same enemies, and they still are irritable and worried and hot-headed, and they still neglect prayer, and they still know no more of the Bible than they ever did before the revival started. Their emotions were revived, their enthusiasm may have been revived, and they talked more about the revival than normally they would talk about the church, but their life was left untouched. Now, there's no way for a revival to revive the congregation of people unless it can rebible them. That's the only way. In other words, a real revival gets the people back into the Word of God. And that's the way you're going to have a revival in the congregation, is to get the Word of God back into the lives of the people. Till that is done, there can be no revival. A church can never boast of a successful revival when its people still do not give any attention to God's written word. It cannot be done. I think a revival will always prove disappointing. Also, if all you gain would be people who will read the Bible rather than study the Bible. And there is a great deal of difference. I read the newspaper. I don't study the newspaper. I go to a dentist appointment and I read through a magazine. I don't study the magazine. And there's a lot of difference. And I couldn't tell you in 20 minutes what I'd read because I had no intention of really trying to understand what was being written. I was just trying to pass away some time until my appointment came up. Now, I think reading allows you to have a passing acquaintance with information in the Bible. But you'll never really understand the Word of God, nor will it have any impact upon your life if all you do is just sort of give it a passing acquaintance. I think the religious knowledge of a lot of adults is somewhat like that little girl named Eve. One time Eve was being talked to by her minister, and she said, Eve, he said, Eve, do you go to Bible school all the time? He called his Sunday school Bible school, and she said, oh, I go every Sunday. And Eve, do you know the Bible? And she said, oh, yes, I know the Bible. Could you tell me something in the Bible? Oh, I can tell you everything in the Bible. Well, that's pretty well. That's just a preacher. You know, you can tell me everything in the Bible? Yes, everything. He said, well, now, do that. Tell me everything in the Bible. She said, all right. First of all, there's a picture of my sister's boyfriend. Second, there's a recipe for my mother's vanishing cream. Thirdly, there's a lock of my baby hair. And fourthly, there's a ticket for Pa's watch. And that's everything in our Bible. You know, a lot of us have about that kind of acquaintance with the Word of God. We know what's in it. It becomes sort of a filing cabinet for a lot of people. They have all sorts of things filed away in Bibles, but it's not a thing that we file away in our heart. Now, we've been dealing with this subject of being filled with God's Spirit for over a year. Now, I don't know if anybody's gotten filled yet, but you can't deal with the subject without dealing with this matter of getting into the Word of God and studying it. In other words, a Spirit-filled Christian will continually be a rebibled Christian, because the Holy Spirit is directly involved in teaching us the Scriptures. Look, if you will, at the book of John now, 14th chapter and verse 26. John 14:26, when the Holy Spirit is come, when the Holy Spirit has come, He shall teach you all things and shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So it's the job of the Holy Spirit to teach us the things of God's wisdom. But what a lot of us fail to realize is what is going to be the main thing He's going to teach us. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16, you'll get the answer. 2 Timothy 3:16. What is the one thing the Holy Spirit is going to major on in teaching us what God wants us to know? 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the one that inspired the men to write the Bible. All Scripture is profitable for what reason? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, people read the Bible for all sorts of reasons. Some read the Bible because to them it has devotional profit, and that's all right. And some because it has educational profit. That is, someday they may be on Bible Bowl, or they may be on some quiz show program and there will be a Bible topic and they don't want to be caught in ignorance. So, for educational profit. Somebody talks about Daniel, at least you won't know who Daniel was. Some read the Bible for the profit of their conscience. If they don't read it, then their conscience bothers them. Just so they read it, that eliminates that problem. And some read the Bible for literary profit. That is, they read every popular book, every bestseller. But I think the man who is Spirit-filled reads the Bible with an additional motive, for it makes spiritual profit. They want spiritual profit. And this is the emphasis that Paul made to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Number one, it says here, profit how? In righteousness. Why is it we are not righteous? What's the word righteous mean? Being right with God. Why is it we are not righteous? We do not know the Word of God sufficiently. We do not appreciate the Word of God sufficiently. Then it says also, it's to furnish us that we might be able to do God's works. Why don't we do God's works? We don't know God's word. We have not read the rule book. We have not read the instruction book. And that's the simple reason why we do not do God's work. Today, I think sometimes when somebody goes overboard on something, we say of that person, they have a hang-up. Now, when it comes to the Scriptures, I believe I can safely say God has a hang-up. One of the common expressions you find in the Old Testament is, "Thus saith the Lord." And God acts as though what He has to say is important. When God speaks, He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." I don't care what anybody else says. You listen to what I have to say, because I have the truth. And God has a hang-up when it comes to this matter of expressing His wisdom. And God becomes upset, according to Scripture, when we turn away our ears from hearing what He has to say. He gets upset when we debate Him and say, "I disagree with you. I am smarter than you are." And that is bad wisdom, God. You don't know what you're talking about. That kind of thinking upsets God, angers God. Because you see, behind everything God says is God's high opinion of His wisdom. Whenever we question God and say God doesn't know what is best, we are saying God is stupid and God is not wise, and somebody needs to tell God what to do, where to go, and how to do things, because God is dumb. That is an insult to God's wisdom. Either the Word of God is true or it's a lie. Either we ought to listen to what God has to say, or we ought to turn a deaf ear and say God doesn't know what He's talking about. The Word of God, you see, by God is considered to be a very precious thing because it reflects His thinking. It reflects His wisdom. And to disagree with it is to call Him a liar. And God does not sit well to that kind of treatment. God has a high opinion of His Word because God has a high opinion of Himself. There's what Jesus said of Himself in John 14:6. This gives you God's opinion of Himself. John 14:6. Jesus said, I think speaking here is God now, "I am the way. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me." Or I could paraphrase that, no man has a better way. No man has more truth. No man has a better life than I do. I am number one. I am on top of the hit parade. I am it as far as way, life, and truth goes. Now, you and I are geared up on comparing things and making a choice as to the outcome of our comparison. You and I go out to shop and to buy, we compare. Not just prices, but we compare quality, we compare appearance, durability, as well as price. And we buy on the basis of good, better, and best. This is the way the Sears and Roebuck catalog is set up. Good, better, and best. And we are prone to want the best. Today, there are many ways people can live. You can live like a hippie in bum town, or you can live like a man in the Astorbilt Hotel if you want to. There are many ways you can live today. You can live with 5 baths a day, or you can live with 1 bath every 5 years. There's many ways to live today. There are many wisdoms that you can call truth today. Everywhere you turn is somebody's opinion and somebody's philosophy and somebody's theories and somebody's education and somebody's rules and somebody's regulations. Everybody's saying, "I have some wisdom that you are to believe is true." And everywhere you turn today, there are people who say there are all kinds of lives that you can live. And they will give you a pattern to follow. Communism is a way. Materialism is a way. Buddhism is a way. Each one proclaims a truth they call truth. Each one calls for a certain kind of lifestyle. God comes back and says, I am not one way among many, but I am the best way. I am the best truth, and I am the life. I'm not equal, but I am superior. What's at stake here, you see, is your opinion of God's way, truth, and life as compared to that of something else. Does God have a better idea, or does Ford Motor Company have a better idea? Who has a better idea? And so what we're dealing with is God's wisdom opposed to man's wisdom. Who knows best? Now some men say, I have my own way, and I have my own life, and I have my own truth, and my way is best. All right? That's the way you'll live. That's the Bible, that's the rule book you'll play the game by. But why call yourself a Christian? I mean, if I was going to call myself a communist, then I ought to live by their rule book. I ought to pattern my life after theirs, if I'm going to call myself one. If I'm going to call myself a Buddhist, then I ought to do like they do. Or not call myself a Buddhist, just call myself a Brunsonist and go on. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, it means you've chosen a way, a truth, and a life which you ought to feel in your heart is best. I believe in my heart I've got the number one God. I have the number one way. And I have the number one truth and the number one lie. I don't think there is another better nor another equal. Now that ought to be the personal testimony of every Christian. I believe God knows best. He has the best way. He has the best way of doing everything. He has the best way to build a marriage. He has the best way to settle arguments. He has the best way to have a home. He has the best way to raise children. He has the best way about everything. He has the best way of dealing business. He has the best way to be honest. He has the best way about everything. I think he has all the right answers about everything. And I believe he provides the best kind of life in every circumstance, in every condition. Now, if you don't believe that, why call yourself a Christian? God claims to be at the top. He claims to be the best. I am right and others are wrong. Now that's what is written across the Bible on every page. God is right and others are wrong. Including me, if I don't agree with God, God is right and I am wrong. Now that's the message of the Bible from cover to cover. God's truth and way in life have been proven. You say, by whom? By God. By God. Thy will be done on earth where? As it is in heaven. God's way is his own way. That's the way he lives. God's truth is his own truth. That's what he believes. And God's life is his own life. That's the way he's living. That's the way he's living. He not only preaches what he believes, he practices what he believes. And the Bible is just a storybook of how God lives and how God thinks and how God acts and the way God goes about doing things. So God is ahead of the class. As far as the Bible says, and the ways and the law of the people arguing with God is they don't understand he's number one. Now, the Bible says God offers us the way and the truth and the life. And the only kind of life that God offers me and you is the very kind of life he himself is right now living in heaven. The only way he'll tell you how to live is exactly how he himself is living right now in heaven. And the Word of God spells out to you the information and the details on his ways and his truth and his life. And that's why he says, get in there and study. When you see how I do things, then you know how you to do things. Follow in your Father's footsteps. That's what the Bible is trying to say. And when Christ gives us new life, the life he gives us is patterned after God's own daily life right this minute. And whatever conclusions God has reached about life, they are in your Bible. They are his conclusions. They are his truth. In the Bible, God shares his wisdom regarding any question you have about a way, or about truth, or about life. The Bible becomes a guidebook to God's kind of living. Psalms 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, they were talking about a spirit-filled Christian. Do you care how God walks? Do you care how God thinks? Do you care how God decides? The carnal Christian seldom does. The spirit-filled is very concerned. If I'm convinced that McDonald's has the best hamburger, then that's where I'm going to eat my hamburgers. And if I'm convinced that God has the right wisdom, then I'm going to go study it. I think he reads the Bible, which is simply one thing in mind. 2 Timothy 2:15. I don't believe the spirit-filled Christian reads the Bible basically for devotion or for intellectual knowledge. But I think basically because of 2 Timothy 2:15 he reads it. He has a different motive. What does he do? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. What does he do? He studies the word of God. Why? That he might be approved by God as being a good example of God's way and God's truth and God's law. He's concerned about adopting God's lifestyle. And so he studies the Word of God to find out the instructions as to how God lives. He wants to be approved. To do so, we go back to the verses we had a while ago in 16 and 17 of chapter 3. To be approved, he finds that the Bible instructs him how to be righteous. And he's concerned about that. That's important to him. To a carnal Christian, that's not important. To a spiritual Christian, that's very important. That he know how to be righteous. Also, it tells him the directions that he must go to produce the kind of works that God requires of him. That's important to him too. And so a spirit-filled Christian studies to learn, and he learns to apply it. He not only wants to know how to live like God, but once he learns how, he begins to live like God. The advice that he's looking for, he takes, and he takes personally. Because you see, to him, the Word of God is an asset. If you ever receive anything in the mail, I received an amplifier one time, and they didn't even give me any instructions. They assumed, I guess, that I knew what to do with everything on that amplifier. And I didn't know anything about it. Now, people seem to think, well, God says, be a Christian, but then there's no rule book. There's no instructions. Just do your own thing, and that's all right. That won't work in any kind of situation. Unless you're well experienced already in what you're going to do. And nobody is well experienced in the Christian life who's not saved. And when he becomes saved, he needs an instruction book. So to him, the Word of God is very important. In other words, it's profitable. In 1 Timothy 4:8, the Bible says, godliness is profitable. Are you better off doing what God says, or are you better off doing what somebody else says? That's a good question. Are you better off being obedient, or are you better off being disobedient? A lot of people come to the conclusion, I think you're better off being disobedient. Well, if that's your conclusion, you'll be disobedient. But the spirit-filled man says, I am better off being obedient. That's his conviction. 1 John 5:3 says that God's commands are not grievous. The carnal Christian reads God's commands and says, oh, they'll take all my fun away. I can't live anymore. Make my life miserable. And the spirit-filled Christian says, all of His laws are not grievous to me. They're not grievous to me. In Proverbs 3:17, the Bible says that the ways of God are pleasant. Carnal Christian would not say that. The spirit-filled Christian says, I find God's way and God's path pleasant. I think those of you who live in homes where God's way is practiced, you don't know how well off you are, brother. You don't know the bliss that you live in. Just put yourself in a home where the husband and wife fought 24 hours a day and where everybody cursed and everybody was angry at everybody else. And you'll know what the way is of a non-Christian home. I think it is definitely pleasant to have the ways of God. I'd rather work with a man beside me at a plant that knew the way of God and practiced it than anybody I know. All the troublemakers in every job are people who do not know the way of God and don't practice it. Those that want to make you pull your hair out are the very ones that have another idea and another way. But seldom is it ever God's way. Psalms 40 verse 8 is another one. There's so many verses that imply God's word is good for you. We look at it as a bitter pill and nasty medicine, but not the spirit-filled Christian. He says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I delight to do thy will. My, the attitude is different between the spirit-filled and the carnal Christian. Why did God give us all these commandments? The carnal Christian says to make my life miserable. Put me in a straitjacket. That's not true at all. If that's true, then heaven's going to be jail. Because you see, all the rules are going on up there full force. But what makes heaven is all God's commandments and ways in practice up there. If you want to make heaven hell, then make it like earth. Throw away God's wisdom and God's ways in life and plan. God gave us the commandments because He loves us. I tell my child do's and don'ts because I love them. Don't drink dirty, nasty water. Why? I tell them that. Take away all its fun drinking dirty, nasty water? No, because I love it. And there is a consequence to drinking dirty, nasty water. What is it? Sickness. Disease, and even possibly death. And if you love yourself, you'll love the commandments. If my child loves himself, he won't drink dirty, nasty water. That's what we get down to. You see, a child of God who is spirit-filled is afraid. So what's he afraid of? God? No. Not afraid of God. He's afraid of going against God's wisdom. Because that's a step backwards. That's a step downwards, and that's a step regretwards, too. And I think that's what the Bible means when it says, fear the Lord. What you fear is the consequences of going against the Lord's wisdom. You're just asking for trouble. You're asking for double trouble, and you're not likely to get it. And so when a man thinks right about God, he comes to look upon sin with a different regard. Sin is his enemy. The Bible says in Psalms 97:10, if you love the Lord, you hate evil. Why do you hate evil? Because evil hates me. Why do I hate things that hate me? Because they're out to get me and do me in and destroy me. So the Lord says, if you love me, you'll hate evil. I hate evil because evil destroys everything good about my way and my life and my truth. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil in Proverbs 8:13. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, says Solomon. Here it is. The whole duty of man summed up in two things. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's it. What I fear God, what I keep His commandments. Because I'm going to get in trouble if I don't. And you will get in trouble. In Psalms 119:11, it said, hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against Him. But that's not the only thing. You could go on and say that you might not sin against yourself. Many a person today is going around and say, I wish I'd never done that. It ruined my life. I wished I had not said what I said. I wished I had not committed that thing I did wrong. I'll never get over. My life will never be the same. God was right, and I was wrong. Now it's too late, and I'll never sing a glad song. A lot of folks in that situation today regret, and they can't get rid of it. Therefore, the commandments of God are not irksome, they're treasures, they're jewels. How kind God has been to tell us where the pitfalls are and the dirty, nasty water is and the traps are. I don't fear God. I fear all the things that God says I shouldn't do. I fear doing these things if I'm a spirit-filled Christian. Failure to listen and the consequences of that failure, that the spirit-filled man finds is the fear of the Lord. Because the Lord's not going to stop the consequences. If I come out here and find a ditch of dirty drinking water and I drink it, the Lord's not going to stop me from getting sick if I don't have any better sense than that. You know the truth. The Lord's not going to stop me from jumping off this church up here and breaking my leg. Now, he knows the truth. I know the truth. So it's for my sake to fear the Lord's wisdom. Psalms 119, 30 and 35. I won't close with this. Psalms 119, 30. And 35. I have chosen. That's a spirit-filled man now. I have chosen the way of truth. I've chosen God's commandments. And I've taken your judgments. And I've laid them before me. These shall be my guide for my life. Verse 35. Then I have a special prayer request. You make me go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Father, we give you thanks this day for the word of God. And may we delight in it. And if we do not, may our heart be pierced by that very word. Only you can break the hardness of a man's mind and the hardness of a man's heart and the bitterness within his soul. And you come to a point where he will be truly revived. And then he will come to be revived also. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.